I want you to turn in your copies of God's Word to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, as we continue our sermon series on Matthew's Gospel and have slowed down considerably as we are looking at the Sermon on the Mount, I do assure you that once we get through this sermon, if we live to see the day, that we will speed up considerably. And I do not anticipate being in the Gospel of Matthew for 5, 10, 15, or 20 years. But so many riches, friends, for us to think through and grapple with here as Jesus is setting forth before us in this sermon, really one thing, what it looks like to be a sincere follower of Jesus Christ. Not a hypocritical follower, but a sincere one. And so we come tonight to verses 2 through 4 of Matthew chapter 6. Now we'll begin reading in verse 1, which we looked at last week. So let's give our attention now to the word of our Lord Jesus. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people, in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Prince of Peace and Prince of Preachers, you are the great expositor and applier of the Word of God. You are the greatest preacher this world has ever known and ever will know. And Lord, as we would come to this sermon of yours, oh Lord, we pray that you would preach it to our hearts in such a way that we would feel as though we were there 2,000 years ago, there on the mount, circled up with your disciples, hanging on every word coming from your lips. Lord, we have come here tonight because we want to hear your voice. We're not interested in hearing the voice of a mere man. We want to hear the voice of the God-man. And so we pray as your word has been read and as it is about to be preached, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would open our hearts to receive your word, that you would help us, Lord, to be on the edge of our seats with excitement, with eagerness, with anticipation, sensing the awesomeness of what is taking place in these moments as you preach to us through your weak, fallible, and sinful human servants. Oh Lord Jesus, would you fill the preacher with your Spirit? Would you fill the hearers with your Spirit tonight? So that we might have dealings with you. So that we might leave this place saying, we have met with Christ and our souls are satisfied. He has dealt with us. He has cut us. He has wounded us and bound us up. He has done good to our souls. Oh, make that to be so, Lord Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen. One of the most common objections to Christianity today, one that you will hear frequently if you seek to share your faith with others, is that the church is full of hypocrites. Full of hypocrites. And there certainly is ample evidence of this from history books, from news headlines, from our own personal experience, evidence of Christians and pastors living duplicitous lives. What many don't realize is that the scriptures themselves provide plenty of examples of hypocrisy in the church, both under the new covenant and under the old. And in every instance, they condemn it outright. Hypocrisy is and always has been a real problem in the church, and we need to reckon with that. We need to grapple with that. But we also need to help our unbelieving friends and neighbors to see that hypocrisy is not ultimately a church problem. It's ultimately a human problem. In fact, it is their problem and our problem. Every human person is guilty of saying one thing and doing another, of judging others by a certain standard that they don't hold themselves to, of putting on an external facade of niceness when internally they are fuming with hate. Hypocrisy is a human problem because it is a sin problem, and sin infects the entire human race, which raises an important point. The charge of hypocrisy that we hear so often aimed at the church, it's a moral assertion. And moral claims require moral standards. When our unbelieving friends charge the church with hypocrisy, they are not leaning upon their atheistic or agnostic worldview, which can provide no ground for why hypocrisy would be universally wrong. Instead, they're actually leaning on the very worldview that they are seeking to refute, the Christian worldview. It's what Van Til, a great Christian apologist, he loved to talk about. It's what he called borrowed capital, that the non-Christian, in seeking to refute the Christian religion, actually has to borrow from the Christian religion in order to do it. The church that is purportedly full of hypocrites is the one in possession of the objective moral standard, God's law, which alone can provide a meaningful foundation for the universal condemnation of hypocrisy. Furthermore, the church is the one in possession of the good news, God's gospel, which alone can deliver sinful humans from their universal propensity toward hypocrisy. The Lord of the church, Jesus Christ, hates hypocrisy. He hates it. And he died to deliver us from it. Yes, hypocrisy exists in the church, but that is because not everybody who claims to follow Christ actually follows him. Not everyone who names the name of Jesus is actually a true disciple of Jesus. Not all those who claim to worship God are true worshipers, which is what Jesus is dealing with here. In verse 1, as we looked at last week, he sets forth a general moral principle, which is this, that acts of Godward devotion ought to be driven by Godward motivation. That our external actions for God ought to flow from internal affections for God. This was precisely what was not true of the scribes and the Pharisees. They performed outward acts for God that were motivated by selfishness. Their hearts loved the praise of man, and they performed religiously toward that end. Christ is warning us here, verse 1, beware. Beware of doing this. As his disciples, we must have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Chapter 5, verse 20. Our external expressions of love to God must flow from a heart that genuinely loves God. And in order to help us to grasp this, Jesus fleshes it out with three examples. The example of giving in verses 2 through 4, of praying in verses 5 through 15, and of fasting in verses 16 through 18. Tonight we're going to look at the first of these three examples. Verse 2, thus when you give to the needy. Verse 3, but when you give to the needy. Literally, the Greek reads, when you do alms. Now, alms is not a word that we use today, not a very common word. All that it means is gifts that are given to the poor. And notice that Jesus here doesn't command his disciples to give to the needy. He assumes that they will do so. Just like he doesn't command them to pray, he assumes that they will. He doesn't command them to fast, he assumes that they will. Disciples fast, disciples pray, disciples give. Giving to the poor was a vital dimension of Jewish religion. In God's law, he, in many different places, set forth provisions for the poor. In Leviticus 19, 9 through 10, God commands his people not to reap every piece of wheat, nor to gather every piece of fruit, but to leave some at harvest time so that the poor could come and gather and be provided for. In Deuteronomy 15, 7, God commands, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. He then fleshes out the generosity that ought to mark his people toward the poor. Open hands flowing from open hearts. That's what God in the Old Covenant called his people to. And in the first century, a poverty alleviation was a well-oiled machine in the Jewish synagogue. All Jews were required to give tithes for the poor, and voluntary gifts above and beyond that tithe were strongly encouraged. Jesus here is not addressing whether his disciples give to the poor. That is assumed. For God loves the poor, and so those who reflect him are going to love the poor as well and care for them. He's not addressing whether we give. He's addressing how or why we give. Drawing a stark contrast between the religious giving of the scribes and Pharisees and the religious giving of his disciples. We see first that haughty hypocrites give for man's praise. Haughty hypocrites give for man's praise. The word haughty is just another word for proud or arrogant. This is a person who is consumed with themselves, a person who lives for the glorification of themselves. It is what Jesus warns against in verse 2 when he says, thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. The great end of this kind of giving is that other people might praise them. That word praise at the end of verse 2, it's the same verb that we find back in verse 16 of chapter 5. That's translated, give glory, where Jesus commands us, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory, same word, praise your Father who is in heaven. But this giving is not after the glorification of God, not after the praise of God. This is after the glorification of the self. Praise self. This is haughtiness on display in the house of God. And that's why they're announcing it with a trumpet blast. Now, no one, as far as we know from extra-biblical sources, was actually blowing trumpets, literally, in the synagogues in the first century. Jesus is using hyperbole here. He's making an extreme statement that is not intended to be understood literally. He's already done that a number of times in this sermon. He's going to do it again before we're through with this short text. He is painting an absurd picture, a somewhat laughable and embarrassing picture of a religious worshiper making a scene as they give alms, doing everything they can, taking drastic measures to ensure that people notice, that people see them. We learn ourselves more subtle ways of doing this. Of course, if we're too obnoxious in seeking to draw attention of ourselves, it backfires on us. And so we find more subtle ways of drawing the eyes of people towards us. But trumpets or no trumpets, when our giving is driven by a hankering after publicity, we fall prey to the sin of the religious leaders that Jesus is rebuking here. Notice that they not only seek attention and praise in the synagogues where fellow worshipers would be, but also on the streets where the poor would be. They are after the praise of those who are on the giving end with them, as well as the praise of those who are on the receiving end. They are after the praise of fellow members in the church and the praise of the world. Quite frankly, they don't care where the praise is coming from, so long as it is directed towards them, and so long as many people as possible are seeing and praising themselves. The external act of giving is good and right. The problem is that it's being driven by a selfish heart. This is the right thing done for the wrong reason, which is why Jesus calls such givers hypocrites. It's a strong word. It's a word that originates in the Greek theater. It originally would have simply been translated play actor. That refers to actors who put on different masks to play different roles, which is a very apt picture for what is happening here. The religious leaders love to put on a show, to hide behind a mask of Godward devotion when in reality they live and breathe and burn for themselves. They are all about them and their little kingdoms. Notice two things about such givers. The first, hypocritical givers don't fear God. They don't have an all-controlling sense of His majesty and holiness and the profound reverence that that draws forth. They don't have Godward internals. While this person professes God with their lips and performs outward acts of worship to God, their heart actually worships self. Giving is simply a tool, a means to the end of the self. Religious hypocrisy is at its roots a failure to reckon with the greatness of God. You need to see that. Religious hypocrisy, no matter what form it takes, no matter how it manifests itself, it is at its root a failure to reckon with the greatness and the glory of God. It's a failure to love God, breaking the first table of the law, which then leads to a failure to love His image, other people, breaking the second table of the law. Notice second that hypocritical givers don't love the needy. Instead of fearing God, the heart of a hypocrite fears other people. And here's the thing. When we fear other people, we lose the ability to love them. It's one of the most tragic things about the fear of man. That if you fear other people, you will not actually be able to love them. Giving to the poor was intended to be an external demonstration of an internal heart of love toward the poor. Love, we talked about over the last couple of weeks. Love is a treasuring affection that so treasures the object in front of it that it gives itself for the good of that object. But hypocritical givers, they don't treasure the poor. They only treasure themselves. They serve at the soup kitchen so that they can post pictures of it on Facebook to accumulate the likes of their peers. Look at me. They buy a meal for the homeless person on the side of the road in order to impress the lady friend who is with them. They pursue the diaconate because they like feeling important and needed. They give to the diaconal offering after the Lord's Supper so that people will look at them and think, wow, what a godly guy. This is the self giving to the end of the self receiving. You see that? The self is giving to the end of the self receiving. It looks like love, but it's nothing of the sort. Giving to the poor is simply a means to the end of receiving attention and praise. It's not about the other person, it's about them. Jesus says, if your chief end is self-glory, guess what? That's all you get. Again, verse 2. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. If you and I give to be applauded by our fellow man, our reward is that fleeting moment of applause. One and done. Such hypocrites, as Jesus declared in verse 1, will have no reward from the Heavenly Father. To hearken back to the future reward set forth in the Beatitudes, they won't receive the kingdom of heaven. They won't be comforted. They won't inherit the earth. They won't be satisfied. They won't see God. They won't be called sons of God. They will receive the exact opposite of this on Judgment Day. And Jesus will go on in chapter 7 to talk about this. So many are going to come before Him and say, Lord, we did this in Your name and that in Your name. And look at how religious we were. Look at all these things we did for You. And Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Hypocrites. They get fleeting praise now, followed by eternal condemnation then. Which is why, friends, this is urgent. It is why our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. We see, second, that humble disciples, they give for God's praise. Verse 3. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Instead of being a hypocritical giver, Christ is calling us to be a humble giver. He uses hyperbole again here to make this point. As your right hand is given, you should give in such a way that your left hand doesn't even know what's being done. Now, the hands often work together. They perform many things together, cooking and cleaning and catching and carrying and communicating. You may notice I love to use hands. Okay? There is a dynamic to that as opposed to standing like this. I could say the same exact thing. But so much of our communication happens with the body. It happens with the hands. And Jesus here is speaking figuratively. And he's speaking this way. That when one hand does something, the other hand does it. When one hand does something, the other hand knows it. But he makes this extreme statement to forbid us from drawing attention to ourselves in our giving, even when that attention is our own. Did you get that? Even when that attention is our own. Our hands are parts of our person. And so William Hendrickson says, as much as possible, a person must keep his voluntary contribution a secret, not only to others, but even to himself. That is, he should forget about it, instead of saying in his heart, "What a good man I am." Ever done that? I have too. Oh, wow. Church is really lucky to have me. Man, left hand, did you see that check I just put in the offering plate? You don't have to make a scene to other people. You can throw a party of self-congratulations in your own heart. And that's what Jesus is after here. Not only do his disciples not give for the applause of their fellow man, they also don't give for the applause of their own flesh. This is a humble heart. This is the downward disposition of a Godward self-perception. How easy it is for our hearts to be given over to self-praise when we give and serve the poor. And Jesus is saying here, don't give any place to that. As soon as that thought arises in your mind or your heart, you crucify it. Instead, both with regards to others and yourself, give to the poor in absolute secrecy. Verse 4, so that your giving may be in secret. Now, is Jesus saying that we can never give in public? I mean, did your pastor just play the hypocrite by, you know, leading us in taking a public offering, you know, so he can get his paycheck next week? And then proceed to tell you you shouldn't give in public because that's what the Word of God says? Is he saying here that when we volunteer at a food pantry, we mustn't under any condition tell another soul about it? You know, husband, you come home, you've been serving at the food pantry, wife asks you what you've been doing, you just say, we can't talk. That when we see a needy person on the side of the road, that we need to put on a ski mask and make sure no one else is around and give the person the money as fast as we can and run away. Is that what Jesus is doing here? No, absolutely not. That's not what he is saying. As we saw last week, the problem is not the publicity itself. If that was the problem, then there would be a problem with what I'm doing right now. Okay, this is a Godward act of devotion that is necessarily public, and God has willed it to be so. The problem is not publicity itself. The problem is the desire for publicity. And given that our hearts, even post-regeneration, are bent towards self-glory, Jesus is calling us to give in secrets so that such would not even be a temptation. He's calling us to give in secret even with reference to ourselves, which of course is actually impossible, literally speaking. But that's because the point is not secrecy, the point is sincerity. The secrecy is just the litmus test for the sincerity. Do you still give even when not another single human soul knows about it? You still give. I was convicted about this week. Thinking about needy people that come to the church. When they show up and I'm in the middle of sermon prep all by myself at the church, do I treat them differently than I would if I was with all of you and, you know, needed to be an example to the flock? Am I one thing when I'm by myself? Because, well, you know, no one else is here. No one else sees. No one else knows. So I can just write this person off because I'm busy, quite frankly. But then when other people are around, it's a different story. And I'm the loving, kind, generous pastor who really is concerned about others. But am I really, or am I just concerned about myself and how all of you perceive me? Now you see how twisted our hearts can be when it comes to these kind of things? The problem is not the publicity itself. The problem is whether we are driven by that publicity, whether the eyes of other people are what is driving us to give and to serve and to do and to bless. The point is that an external act of Godward devotion must not be driven by manward motivation. For unlike hypocritical givers, humble givers fear God. They are not driven by the eyes of men. They're driven by the eyes of God. Look at verse 4. It's their heavenly Father who sees. He sees in secret. As the all-present and all-knowing God, He is aware of their giving, even when every other person on the planet is entirely oblivious. And that is all that matters to this giver. They want to honor God. Now, in our humility sermon series, we saw that as the soul grows downward in humility towards self, it simultaneously grows upward in fear toward God. That these two dynamics, we see this throughout the book of Proverbs, that by way of poetic parallelism, Solomon ties these two graces of humility and the fear of God together. They are distinct virtues, but they are inseparable virtues. And that's what's taking place here. This humble giver fears God. This giver is not only conscious of the fact that God's eye is upon him, but he is conscious of the fact that every penny he has is from God. 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? If you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Whatever money or time or abilities you have and give in the service of the needy, all of it is from God. And so there's no place for self-glory. No place for saying to the left hand, did you see what I just did? Pretty impressive, huh? The fear of God liberates us. It liberates us to give with an open heart and open hand, because the heart that fears God doesn't idolize money and possessions. It's been liberated from the love of stuff. It's been liberated from the idol of commercialization and materialism. It's been liberated by a love for God that has been implanted in the soul so that it burns for Him and it's freely willing to give. It holds all of its things loosely as God's steward. That's what a humble heart does. Recognizes everything that it has been entrusted to it as a stewardship. Fear of God enables us to say simultaneously that money is not our God and that our money is God. Furthermore, the fear of God makes us hungry for God's blessing, for God's pleasure, for God's praise. Again, verse 4. And your Father who sees in secrets will reward you. That is what drives the God-fearing heart. As I argued last week, this reward from the Heavenly Father is experienced in part now, but it will not be fully experienced until the last day. This is an eternal reward, one that does not pass away, one that is not fleeting like the likes on an Instagram post or the applause of a crowd. This is the reward not of finite creatures, but of the infinitely glorious Creator, who has adopted us as His children and takes delight in our imperfect yet sincere acts of devotion in and through His Son. This is giving, friends, before the face of God. This is giving coram Deo. And as our souls grow downward in humility toward self and upward in fear toward God, do you know what happens? They grow outward in love toward others. Those are the three movements of a biblical spirituality. At least I'm convinced of that. And that's why, unlike hypocritical givers, humble givers love the needy. When God is enthroned in the heart, this is wonderful. We stop viewing other people as means to an end of making ourselves great. And we start viewing them as creatures created in the image of God with unique dignity and value and worth. We stop thinking about what they can do for us. And we start thinking about what we can do for them. And that's treasuring affection propels us to give of ourselves, our time, our money, our talents for their temporal and eternal good, so that the giving that communicates love externally is flowing from a heart of genuine love. This is sincere giving. This is externals that accord with internals. Externals that communicate love that are actually flowing from a heart of love. Externals that communicate a life that is Godward, flowing from a heart that is truly Godward. This is not hypocrisy. This is sincerity. Sincere giving, driven by a deep-rooted concern for the welfare of another human being unto the glory of God. Jesus, later on in Matthew 25, preaching on the final judgment, tells us that his disciples, his true disciples, they serve the least. They serve the poor, the sick, the imprisoned, the hungry. They give to those in need from hearts transformed to love God and their fellow man. And to such humble disciples, Jesus, as the enthroned King and Judge of all, will declare on the last day, Matthew 25:34-36, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." An eternal inheritance in the eternal kingdom of our eternal God. That is what humble disciples who give for God's praise will receive. Just think about that and think about the fact that you and I, in our sin, would trade that for 15 minutes of fame. 15 minutes of fame here below. That's how foolish we are in our sin. I say we, it's me included, okay? This isn't, oh, you out there. We are all that foolish. We would trade the eternal kingdom of the eternal King, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the fleeting applause of a few earthlings here below. Friends, we must take care not to go that way. We must take care to be sincere disciples, sincere worshipers, sincere givers, sincere servants. The church ought to be full of sincerity. This church ought to be full of sincerity. And I praise God that, from my very limited perspective, I can't see the heart. I don't even understand fully my own heart. I see sincerity. I see the fruits of grace in you. And I see him working in my own soul, despite my propensity towards hypocrisy. The church ought to be a place of sincerity. Sincerity. For we possess God's law, which everywhere condemns hypocrisy and promotes sincerity. And we possess God's gospel, which is the power of God unto a life of sincerity before Him. It is the power of God by which we are given radically renovated hearts, born again to love God and our fellow man like we were originally created to do. Only Jesus, by His death and resurrection, can turn a haughty hypocrite, which is all of us by nature, into a humble disciple. Into a humble, God-fearing lover of man. And here's the thing. Not only can He do that, but He does do that in every single one of His true followers. No exception. There are no true disciples who could rightfully be called hypocrites. Okay, we need to let that sink in. A true disciple, if that's what you claim to be, you can't be a hypocrite. Yes, you and I, we will fall prey to hypocrisy. Times. Yes, our devotion to God is woefully imperfect. Yes, we sometimes live by double standards and continue to struggle with the pride that clings so closely. That's why every time I walk off this pulpit, I have to look freshly to Christ for forgiveness, to freshly receive His blood and righteousness. You know how imperfect this service is. I don't even sense the half of it. But, though imperfect, true disciples have been born again onto a sincere service to God and their fellow man in and through Jesus Christ. And if that has not happened to you, if you don't know what it is to have a new heart, to be born again, to have the Spirit of God working in you in His convicting and saving and sanctifying grace, then whatever you might profess with your lips, you ought to heed the warnings of our Savior here tonight. They're not my warnings. These are Christ's warnings. He says, beware! Beware! There's no reward for such. None. Beloved, what the world needs to see, what this city needs to see, is sincere disciples. We need to see Christians who not only hold fast to the truth of God, but who have been transformed by that truth so that they are the real deal. So that they live and breathe and give unto the glorification and enjoyment of God. Oh Lord Jesus, we praise You as the only one, the only man, the only human who has never played the hypocrite. All of us have, Lord. And oh, we see in this text and all throughout the Scriptures Your vehement, zealous, jealous hatred of such duplicity. God, we pray You would deliver us from it. We know that You have the power and the ability to do it, and You alone, God, we have no ability to deliver ourselves from the pride that clings so closely. But you are able, Lord Jesus. You died to save us from such hypocrisy. And Lord, we pray that this night you would be working with your word in our hearts so that we might be transformed more and more into your likeness and image as sincere followers of you, who don't just do external acts of Godward devotion, but who have a heart of Godward devotion that then drives those acts, so that we might be the real deal, God. Save us from ourselves. Save me from myself, Lord. God, cut us by your word. Oh, our hearts are so naughty, Lord. Our hearts are so hard to discern. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? So, Lord, we pray you would search us, test us, and bring forth the grievous ways that are in us, the ways that in our hearts and our internal motivations and drives, we grieve you, Holy Spirit. We don't want to grieve you. We want to be filled with you. We want to keep in step with you. We want to walk with you. We want to know the joy of communion with you throughout each moment of each day. God, we want to be done with our pride so that we might walk in the light of your countenance, so that we might know what it is to have an ever-deepening fellowship with God, and so that we might be light and salt in this dark world, so that we might, as our Lord Jesus commanded us, let our light shine so that our good deeds might be seen, not to the end of ourselves being praised. Oh, but Lord, that we would have a whole-souled zeal, a burning passion, that our Heavenly Father would be glorified. Because, Father, you are worthy of worship. You are worthy of the worship of the billions of people, every last one of them on this planet. Give us hearts that burn for that, Lord, that pray for that, that strive after that, that live unto that end, that all that we do would be unto your glory and honor and praise. That we would be disciples who live coram Deo, whether we're giving or whatever we're doing, that we would be people who live before the face of our God. Please help us, Lord. We ask this all in your mighty and powerful name, Lord Jesus, the name that is above every name that is named, both in heaven and on earth. Amen.